Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're so glad that you're in control of all things. We have nothing to fear. We pray that you will help us to grow up in every area of our life, but especially spiritually, so that we can reflect your glory, so that we can realize the purpose for which we are left on planet Earth. And we pray that you will help us to keep our spiritual momentum moving forward as we soak up your word, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the state of Pennsylvania, there is a law that prohibits government school teachers and certain other professional school employees from wearing religious garb in the classroom. The policy is also incorporated in the state's school code. A committed Christian, Nicole, has long expressed her faith by wearing a necklace with a 1¼-inch cross pendant. Truxello was the head of several independent school districts in that area, and this woman told her that she would be suspended unless she removed the cross. And Nicole said, quote, "I could not follow that code in my heart. I could not deny Christ." She was subsequently suspended for 1 year without pay for wearing a necklace with a 1-inch cross on it. You know, sometimes little things like this, I say little, I mean, you won't see this on the national news or anything, but sometimes small things are indicators of other things that are huge. And this is indicative of something that is huge, something that is very wrong with our country. I keep reading you examples of where God is being removed from every facet of our culture. Everywhere you go, any remnant of God, anything that has to do with the Bible, is being erased from buildings, from monuments. We just talked about the Ten Commandments, the big stone monument that was in the state of, what was it, Alabama. And I think that is still going on. They removed the plaques from the Grand Canyon. And now this is what's happening in schools. I don't know if any of you recognize this. This is called simply the New England Primer. It was the first book that was ever published in America. And this is an exact representation of it. And this was published in 1690 in America. And it was the textbook for people learning how to read and write. For over 100 years, this primer was used for people, both in schools, what schools they had, and tutors, and in the homes, to teach people how to read and write. And if you saw something about this primer, you would be amazed. I'll just give you a few quick examples. When you learn the alphabet, I'm sure you can't see it from there, but they have a little square with a picture in it for A. Out to the side, it says, "In Adam, all fall. We sin all." It's hard to read because the F's are really S's. That's the way they wrote them then. So it says, "In Adam's fall, we sin all." There's a lot to that, isn't it? Haven't we just recently saw how important that is when we're looking at the seven imputations? That the Adam's original sin imputed to us at birth is why we are condemned, and we're not condemned for our personal sins. And this is in this little primer under A, something that specific. For B, it says, heaven to find the Bible mind. In other words, mind the Bible. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. E, says Elijah hid by ravens fed. F, the judgment made Felix afraid. Y'all remember Felix in the book of Acts, how he shook and his knees knocked when Paul was before him? G, as runs the glass, our life does pass. It shows a picture of a looking glass. H, my book and heart must never part. And the book is the Bible here. And then it has I, it says, Job feels the rod, yet baffles God. K, proud Korah's troop was swallowed up. Y'all remember about Korah? Rebellion of Korah? Then L, Lot fled to Zoar, saw fiery showers on Sodom's poor. On Sodom poor. And it just goes on. That's just the alphabet. It shows, you understand, it's all about. And then you go to a little bit further in the book, and it has an alphabet of lessons for youth. And every one of them, for instance, with A, it just starts out a sentence, and it says, for a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. For B, it says, better, this is hard to read the English they have here. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. I'll drop down to F. Well, here, for instance, E. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's for E. F. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You can see. And it goes on. One other quick thing I'll show in this. It's got a lot of sayings in it. This is one I like. Have communion with few. Be intimate with one. Deal justly with all. Speak evil of none. Now, that is the book that America grew up on. And we have gone from that to where a teacher can't even wear a 1-inch cross around her neck without being fired, because much of it has to do with what is so bandied around today, what is known as separation of church and state. I'm going to spend a little bit of time addressing this issue and help you to understand that this idea of separation and of church and state, where it came from and how it has been twisted in order to drive out any vestige of God, the Bible, His Word, or anything. First of all, I'm going to tell you where I received some of my information that I'm going to give you. There is a website that you could visit and get a lot more information than I'm going to give you, but it's called wallbuilders.org. WALLBUILDERS, wallbuilders.org. And it has a tremendous amount of information about our founding fathers, about our heritage, documentation that, well, so much you can't even go through it all. And there's one area that when you go to that home page, if you go down to the bottom, there's one area you can click on, a link that says the Ten Commandments a part of America's legal system for almost 400 years. And that would be nice to read in light of what all's going on at the present time. But what I want to address and help you understand is about this separation of church and state. First of all, I want you to recognize that you can search the founding documents. You can look in the Declaration of Independence. You can scour the Constitution of the United States of America, and you will not find the phrase separation of church and state, because it is not there. Where they actually got this phrase was from Thomas Jefferson. Now, again, there is a misunderstanding about Jefferson. Jefferson was a great patriot and a wonderful man, part of the founding fathers. But when the Constitution was written, when the Declaration of Independence was written, Thomas Jefferson was in Europe. He was in France. He didn't even he wasn't there when any of this was going on. Now, he had a few letters that he wrote back and forth, but he certainly is not the authority on the First Amendment, which many people say he is, because from an excerpt from one line from a letter that he wrote, he said, "I was in Europe when the Constitution was planned and never saw it until after it was established." So this phrase that came down to us that you hear so often today of separation of church and state came from a letter from Thomas Jefferson to Danbury Baptist Association. And in response to that letter, you'll find that those few words have been taken out of context completely. Jefferson believed, along with the other founders, that the First Amendment, you know what the First Amendment is, that the Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, that's the part that has to do with religion. Now, when I'm talking about religion, remember that when I'm using that term, as I explain about separation of church and state, I'm speaking in its general sense, not in its more confined sense that we use it. Now, you've heard me say that religion and Christianity is different, because religion is man seeking the approbation or the blessing of God through his own efforts, whether it be salvation or whether it be just blessings from God. And Christianity is different because it is based on a relationship with God through the meritorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's all about grace. So Christianity and grace and religion are different in our more restricted definition of the word religion. But that's not what is used here. We're just using religion, or at least when you'll hear me refer to it, to the way a person worships his faith towards God in a general sense. So don't think that we're trying to use it in its confined sense here. So, Jefferson believed, along with other founding fathers, that the First Amendment had been enacted only to prevent the federal government and the establishment of a national denomination. In fact, he made clear in a letter to fellow signer of the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Rush. Now, when we're talking about the First Amendment, and you need to know that in no way was it restricting the exercise of religion. In other words, you can worship as you see fit. What it was restricting was the government, that it was not going to set up any state religion. In other words, what they were used to in Europe was the fact that if you went to a certain country, there would be a state religion. There was a Church of England, and the government paid ministers, and people were taxed in order to pay for these ministers. And they were all obliged to adhere to the mandates of that established state religion. And that's what they were trying to get away from when they came here. And so they said, that Congress shall make no law in establishment of a religion. In other words, there would be no state denomination. The ministers would not be paid by the state. They wouldn't have anything to do with that. That's what it was talking about. And Jefferson, I just told you, I'll read this line to you again, believed along with the other founding fathers that the First Amendment had been enacted only to prevent the federal establishment of a national denomination. That's what it was about. Now I'm going to read to you, it's not very long, but I'm going to read to you, it's probably about 7 or 8 sentences, the letter of Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association. So you will hear for yourself where these 8 words came from. This wall of separation between church and state. And you will see the context that it was put in. You see, what they've done is taken just those words and extracted them and put them out of, taken them out of context, and they're trying to essentially erase God from our culture, from any expression that we have in a public sense. But here's the letter. Gentlemen, now this is Thomas Jefferson to Danbury Baptist Association. They were afraid that they might lose their expression of worship, to be free to worship how they wanted, and this is Jefferson's reply. Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiments of esteem and approbation which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Do you hear what that means? Today we take the idea that separation of church and state means that the church in no way can encumber the government. That is actually restricting the church. In this, do I need to read it again, or did you see it clearly? This is restricting the government, not the people. That was the First Amendment, that portion of the First Amendment. I'll read that last line again so you make sure you get it. He says, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, in other words, he's saying the whole American people ratified this Constitution and declared that their legislature should, and now we are quoting the First Amendment, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. The wall separated the state from the church so that it in no way could encumber the freedoms of the church. Do you understand? It is restricting government, not the church. But it has been completely reversed today and taken out of context. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that none of the founding fathers, not Washington, not Madison, not even the person that the man that penned the Constitution, that actually wrote it himself, none of them ever used this phrase of separation of church and state. And yet, how often do you hear it? You hear it on the news. You see it in print. Everywhere you go, this deal about separation of church and state. Now, the only place they get it was from this letter. And you heard it with your own ears that this is to keep the state out of the church's affairs and not vice versa. Then he went on to continue. He said, adhering to this expression of supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his, listen to this, natural rights. That doesn't mean much to us at this point. When he's talking about natural rights, he's talking about inalienable rights that were given to mankind by God. So when they understood, when he said natural rights, Those are inalienable rights given by God, not issued to us by the government, because anything the government gives us, they can withdraw and they can take back. So that's what natural rights means. And he says, convinced that he has no natural right in opposition to social duties. In other words, what he's saying there, the natural rights, inalienable rights that cannot be taken away, that people get from the God of the universe, in no way, according to what he says here, are in opposition to his social duties. In other words, they don't encumber the state in any way. If you follow the mandates of the Bible, you're not going to encumber the state. That's essentially what he's saying, these inalienable rights. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious associations assurances of my high respect and esteem. And that's where he ended. You understand? Now, that was the full letter. You heard it in context, and you understand that that statement, not found in any of the founding documents, was made by Jefferson and made in the context to keep government out of the affairs of the church, in the sense that people have the right for free expression of their liberty as far as religion is concerned, both public and private. And then he writes, Jefferson's reference to natural rights invoked an important legal phrase which was part of the rhetoric of that day, which reaffirmed his belief that religious liberties were inalienable rights. Inalienable means they're given by God, they cannot be taken away. By definition, natural rights include that which the books of the law and the gospel do contain. That is, natural rights incorporated what God himself had guaranteed to man in scriptures. That's what the natural rights are. The rights that God has given you. Who is the author of our freedom? The Lord Jesus Christ. He set us free from sin, and he gave us volition, and we resolve the angelic conflict through exercising that volition that God gives us the freedom to do so. He says, thus, when Jefferson assured the Baptists that they were following their natural rights, they would violate no social duty, he was affirming to them that the free exercise of religion was their inalienable, God-given right, and therefore was protected from federal regulation or interference. Very simply, the fence, that's in quotation marks, of the Webster letter and the wall of the Danbury letter were not to limit religious activities in public, rather they were to limit the power of the government to prohibit or interfere with those expressions. And then it goes on, it talks about earlier courts. There was a court in 1878 that referred to this expression of separation of church and state. It was a case called Reynolds versus the United States, and it upheld this separation of church and state in the context that Jefferson had presented it. So in 1878, between the time that the Constitution was written and this letter was written, by the way, this letter was written 11 years after the Constitution and the Bill of Rights had been ratified. So it couldn't have anything to do with, you understand that, 11 years later, Jefferson makes one comment in a private letter. It had nothing to do with the principles on which this country was founded. It was a private letter. And now they have been taken out of context. And it wasn't until 1947, and there was a court case called Everson versus the United States. And in 1947 is when it started to flop, and they started to take. And in the 1947 case, they didn't present the whole letter like I read it to you a while ago. They only took those eight words, a wall of separation between church and state, and they flopped it around and says that you can't have this in public because of its separation of church and state, and the people have bought it ever since. And that is not how this country was founded. Here's another thing. Madison was, James Madison was one of our presidents. He said he proposed wording for the First Amendment that demonstrated that he opposed only the establishment of a federal denomination, not public religious activities, And his proposal declared, this was when Madison was president. This is what he said. The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious beliefs or worship, nor shall any national religion be established. That's the whole point they were trying to do. Madison endorsed public and official religious expressions by issuing several proclamations for national days of prayer, fasting, and thanksgiving. And I could go on and on. I'm going to cut this a little bit short, but I want to explain a few more things to you before we press on, because this is a very important issue for you to understand. According to Jefferson and the court, the government could interfere with religion only when its actions were subversive of good order or broke out into overt acts against peace and good order. In other words, this is saying the government could only act against religion if it broke out into overt acts against peace and good order. The court and others, for example, the Commonwealth versus Nesbitt was in 1859 was a court case, identified those actions into which, if perpetrated in the name of religion, the government had the legitimate reason to intrude. Now, this is just given a court case where they found that the government can intrude upon the religious activities if the following occurred. If there was human sacrifice, if there was polygamy, bigamy, concubinage, that's having, what do they call them? Not white slaves. Mistresses. There you go. Having a mistress. Incest, injury to children, advocation and promotion of immorality. In orthodox religious practices, whether public prayer, the use of scriptures, etc., the government was not to interfere. So there you had a list of the only time that government could step in and limit religion if it got into these areas. And this is all documented in the books. George Washington, for example, in his farewell address, he advocates the inclusion of religious principles throughout national and governmental policies. I wish I could read this whole thing to you, but I won't. I'll just read the first line. He says, of all dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And he goes on. The whole thing was about how we need to support, and it's our obligation to maintain these two pillars. And what were they? Religion and morality. And in fact, the last line here says, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Governor Morris of Pennsylvania was the Constitutional Convention's main activist. He spoke 173 times on the floor of the convention. So he should know what the intent of the First Amendment is. He is the man who physically wrote the Constitution. So wouldn't you say that he should know what the intent was? And he says in his writings, he states that religious principles are the basis of morality and thus the foundation of the nation and must be included in education. In education. Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God. Here's another guy. Fisher Ames of Massachusetts provided the wording for the First Amendment. See, all this is over the First Amendment, and people talk about it being separation of church and state because it's been twisted. Yet Ames never uses the phrase separation of church and state. On the contrary, he called for the Bible always to remain the primary textbook in American classrooms. Fisher Ames, he wrote and worded the First Amendment. And this is one phrase he says. He says, why should not the Bible regain the place it once held as a schoolbook? Its morals are pure, its examples captivating and noble. The reverence for the sacred book that is thus early impressed lasts long, and probably, if not impressed, in infancy never takes a firm hold of the mind. Well, I could go on and on. I mean, I have so much information here, but I want you to understand. Well, I've got one more short paragraph. This is just too good. I want it to be ingrained. Would you say that George Washington had the mood of the country? He was the first president. He was there when the Constitution was written, the Declaration of Independence and so forth. And only weeks after Washington signed his first major federal bill, which was called the Northwest Ordinance, drafted concurrently with the creation of the First Amendment, that act stipulated that for a territory to become a state, the schools and the means of education in that territory must encourage the religion, morality, and knowledge that was necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind. Conforming to this requirement, numerous subsequent state constitutions included the clause, and it still appears in state constitutions today. Furthermore, the law is listed in the current federal code along with the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Articles of Confederation as one of America's four organic foundational laws. You didn't know that, did you? All you hear is a bunch of claptrap about separation of church and state. Now, let me tell you why I'm making an issue out of this. It started with this woman, this short excerpt I read from this woman that was fired for a year because she refused to take off a necklace that had a 1-inch cross on it. And I said, sometimes a small thing is a sign that's indicative that there is a major problem. And the major problem in this country, as you well know, is the extraction, the eradication of anything that even has a smell of God or the Bible in it is being done away with. Now, I can assure you, the purveyors that of evil that are doing this, the ACLU, and as well as all so many of the liberal, the atheist, and the like, will not give up. They will continue to push. I don't see that in the foreseeable future, maybe sooner than you think, it might be outlawed that you can't even speak about anything spiritual. You can't mention Jesus Christ's name outside of the church walls. And when we get to that point, we're just a breath away from total tyranny. Now, I am not advocating that you get involved in politics, because the solution for the redemption of this country is not political. It's spiritual. But I don't want you to just sit and vegetate as you see what's going on. The solution to all of these problems are spiritual in nature. People in America today will just about accept anything as long as it doesn't disrupt their lifestyle. As long as they have their color TV, their Flickr, their little channel changer, they have their beer and Doritos, the rest of the world can go to hell in a handbasket and they don't care. But it's happening right under our noses. And I'm explaining to you this is not the way this country was founded. It's not the direction that we should be going. And there is an arrogance, a complacency, and an indifference in this country that is a stranglehold. And it's choking the life out of the people, thinking that we are a world power and always will be. Well, we are still a client nation. I'm going to explain to you something about a client nation. But we still have God's blessing. We still are operating under His grace, but it is wearing very thin. God will give so much time for a nation to turn it around. And any nation that continues to celebrate homosexuality and fall into anti-Semitism will be destroyed. And we are no different. And we're only a breath away. And people don't realize it. One thing I was going to tell you when I was explaining these other things, do you know that the structure of our government, the very structure, the way that we founded our government, is found in the Bible. It's in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. It says the following: "For the Lord is our judge." That's where they enacted the judicial system. "The Lord is our lawgiver." That's the legislative branch of government. "And the Lord is our king." That's the executive branch of our government. Everything about this country was founded on biblical principles. The documentation, there is so much. That was in Isaiah 33:22. I just threw a little sideline, another verse in there you might find interesting. And that's Isaiah 40:22. It says, "It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens and as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent." That was written by Isaiah 2,172 years before Columbus set sail for America. And it says on the circle of the earth. Up until that time, everybody would bet their life that the earth was flat. The Word of God is alive and powerful and is always accurate. It is infallible in every possible way. And America has turned its back on it, and they will reap the consequences. Now, I want to explain something to you about a client nation. You've heard me use that expression before, and I said we still are a client nation. I'm going to give you a few facts so you'll understand that this nation is not going to be delivered politically, but spiritually. First of all, a definition. A client nation is a national entity under the benevolent support of God. Under the benevolent support of God. It is assigned the responsibility for the communication and the fulfillment of the canon of Scripture. In other words, a client nation has local churches that are teaching accurate Bible doctrine and the fulfilling of the Scriptures. That is the fact that believers are learning and applying Bible doctrine. So that's a client nation. Two, a client nation is a synonym for a priest nation. You'll find that. You see, when you hear a client, what do you do with a client? You have activity. You have business with a client, right? Well, God has business with the United States. He acts towards the United States in a benevolent, supportive way, in ways that he doesn't any other country. And I'll give you the qualifications of a client nation in just a minute. But a client nation is a synonym for a priest nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That holy nation there refers to a nation that is set apart to God. "A people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out from darkness into His marvelous light." So when you're reading the Bible and you see a term such as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's referring to a client nation. There have been five Jewish client nations in history up to this point. The Jews also had the responsibility of forming the formation and the preservation of Scripture. That was the Jewish, in Jewish dispensations, when God was dealing with Israel as a client nation, then they were responsible for the formation and the preservation of the Word of God. You do know that we have our Bibles because of the Jews fulfilling this responsibility. The formulation and the preservation of the Word we can owe to the Jews. We really owe it to God, but He used Jews to accomplish it. Point number three, a client nation to God is a nation under divine protection because it has a large pivot of mature believers. These mature believers have blessings by association to those around them and historical blessings to their nation. Now, this is what I'm talking about spiritually speaking, how a nation is preserved. It all depends on the attitude of the believers in that country towards Bible doctrine. And if they are negative, if they are not growing spiritually, then they're not going to have any blessings by association. You see, in this group right here, as we have adult believers who are growing, some may be already in spiritual maturity, God is going to bless you. There are six categories of super grace blessings, if you remember, and one of them is blessings by association. And God will bless your family just because you reach spiritual maturity. That's one of the blessings that you get. But not only family, your whole community, your whole county, your whole state, even your whole nation. And when there are enough believers that are growing up spiritually, we call it a pivot because the nation turns on that. If there are enough mature believers that are growing spiritually, God will bless the entire nation, unbelievers alike, because of that pivot of mature believers. He blesses them so much it just spills over to the entire nation. But if the pivot, if that number of believers, of mature believers, is so small, what happens? There is no blessing by association. And eventually God's wrath is going to fall on that nation because they have not obeyed His mandates. And they have essentially thumbed their nose at God. And God will be held holy. And we will rue the day as a nation for having our total indifference towards Him. Point number four, a client nation is responsible to do five things. These are the five things that a nation must do in order to be a client nation, to be a priest nation. One, it must evangelize its own population at home. There has to be evangelism in a nation before it can be a client nation. That means that there has to be evangelists, men with the gift of evangelism going out and it operating in that nation. It means that in the churches, pastors need to be giving the gospel. But it also means that every believer, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, are responsible to give the gospel. And that's one of the responsibilities of a client nation. Two, it must communicate Bible doctrine to believers in that nation. Now, let me tell you something. There's probably more churches in this country than any other country. I'm not a world traveler, but I am an avid reader, and I've looked and read. And there are some countries you can go for miles. You can go for 100 miles and never see a church. In Brenham, Texas, you can't hardly go a block without seeing a church. But just because there are a lot of churches in this country does not mean that it is adhering to the second qualification for a client nation, just because there's a lot of churches. There are very, exceedingly small number of churches that are actually teaching accurate Bible doctrine, whereby believers are learning the plan of God, how to execute the spiritual way of life, the mystery doctrines of the church age, the spiritual dynamics, everything, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What do you do about post-salvational sins? All these things, churches aren't teaching them. The cults are swelling. And the churches, for the most part, are in the dark. The third qualification is to be responsible for the custodianship of Bible doctrine. That means that we have that one pretty well covered. We flooded the market with Bibles. In other words, you have to make sure that the Word of God is maintained. Four, it provides a haven for the Jews. That's the fourth qualification of a client nation. And the moment that a nation starts to get into anti-Semitism, they are on very thin ice, and we are already there. We are big buddies with the biggest rat terrorist there ever was. Yes, sir, Arafat. He's a monster. The world gave him the Nobel Peace Prize, and he's a murderer. He's a terrorist. And we're still in business with him. And we still are pressuring, we still pressure Israel to make deals with these monsters. people try to equate these terrorist activities, going into these buses and exploding bombs and murdering and maiming hundreds of children and women, innocents. And when Israel retaliates to try to oust these rat nests of Hezbollah and all the other terrorist organizations, then they're painted with the same terrorist brush as the Arabs. And we're getting in bed with them. So we're very, very thin ice. And the last one is it has to be responsible to send out missionaries to evangelize other nations. We are doing that. We have done it for a long time. But there are very few missionaries that are of the caliber of the ones that we support in Africa at the present time. And I'm speaking specifically of Moses Amwabiko. Very few of his caliber. Most of the time you have these youngsters that are in some church and they get a big emotional hit and they think, well, I need to be a missionary and I'll go overseas and I'll do great things for God. And they're abysmally ignorant of anything of doctrine. They don't know spirituality from a hole in the ground. And they go over there and just make a bigger mess. So there they are. Here they are again. It must evangelize its own population at home. It must communicate Bible doctrine to believers in the nation. It is responsible for the custodianship of the Bible doctrine. It provides a haven for the Jews. And it is responsible to send out missionaries to evangelize other nations. I've got one more point here under client nations, and it should send shivers up and down your spine when you hear what it is. Negative volition to Bible doctrine destroys a client nation. Negative volition to Bible doctrine destroys a client nation. Every person that I've ever known or even heard of that went overseas comes back and they are in awe of the positive volition that they can see nearly anywhere you go on the globe compared to what it is in USA. Look at the picture over on the wall. Look at it. You see all those arms reaching up towards that bus? That's in communist Russia. And those people are raising their hands desperately trying to get a Bible. The guy had to get back in the bus. He was going to get pressed against the side. They were so hungry to get a Bible. And today you can't give them away in USA. We are fat and ripe for the picking. And this little thing that I started out with right here, it's incorporated now into the state law in Pennsylvania. It's also in the policies incorporated into the state school board and state school code, that if you wear a cross around your neck, you can get fired. That's USA today. And people are still haughtily shaking their head, wagging their head. We're a superpower, buying the movies that are not fit to watch, listening to the music that is so adulterated that I couldn't even read the lyrics to the songs that your children are listening to. The government is allowing these predators to take anything that speaks of God or His Word out of our culture. And here we sit. And yet you're doing the right thing. You are here to learn. You're here to grow in grace and become part of that pivot that will save this nation. And only God in His omniscience knows what's in store for this country. But I hope the next time you hear the term separation of church and state, you'll realize where it came from, its origin, the context in which it was given, and recognize now they use it in the opposite way of what it was meant to say. And it's not part of our documents anyway. Well, I thought this was just going to be a good start before I got into my regular message. And you can guess it has to be the end because I'm out of time. I think it's important for you to understand these things because it's easy to get just lulled by the drone of the media and go along with the rest of the people thinking, well, this is okay, this is fine, we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. After so long a time, political correctness can seep into the minds of people if they are not taught properly. I've done my best to give you the facts. The rest is up to you. I'm not talking about political activism. I'm talking about really underscoring your priority, which must be the Word of God, because that's the only salvation to this country. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are a God of grace and that we still have freedom to assemble ourselves together to listen to the Word of God taught, and that we can still go out and evangelize. We understand that so many things are not going the way they should. We live in a nation that is ripe for the picking. Your wrath could fall at any time. But we also have confident assurance that you protect those who are growing up, who depend upon you, who are learning your word, and you will put a wall of fire around us. And we just pray that before that time occurs, that we'll need that protection, that we will be able to speak out boldly, that you'll give us the opportunity to explain to others about how this country was founded, that we have the grace and the freedom to express our adoration and our awe of our great Creator God. We pray that you will help us to do just exactly that, for we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.